Everyone, it's a real privilege to be opening God's Word with you, particularly this passage, because as Wayne said, it's an important one. It's a big one. So up until now, the story of Daniel has been fairly easy to work out. We've had general sort of narratives, storytelling. There have been a few weird bits chucked in here and there, some dreams, some visions for Daniel to interpret. But mostly it's been story, and most of you have probably, if you went to Sunday school, you probably heard those stories there, Daniel in the lion's den, the three men being thrown into the furnace. Now, however, Daniel takes a turn for the weird. Up until this point, it's been fairly straightforward. Past this point, we get the rest of the book filled with visions, and these visions are weird. They're strange. They're not usual to us. It sounds much more like Revelation now than it does, for example, Esther. And because the genre changes, because the literature changes from narrative into apocalyptic or prophetic literature, it means that we have to read it differently. Just as if you're reading a newspaper and you're reading a news report, you'd read that differently than you would, say, to an opinion piece or to a comic. In the same way, you have to read it differently here. And unfortunately, I think apocalyptic literature like this, things like Daniel 7 and the book of Revelation, get misused in two ways that are both wrong, in two ways that lead us astray. And it's a shame, because literature like this has an important message to tell us. And I hope by the end of today, you'll realise just how important Daniel 7 is for us. The first way in which literature like this, passages like this are misused, is through chronic neglect. We come to a passage like this, and we read it through, and we go, I don't understand a word of that. What does it mean? What are those beasts? Why are they here? Why are they doing that? What is this Ancient of Days? Why is he sitting down? I don't understand any of it. And so you skip over it, because there are things that you can understand. You understand the Psalms, so you go to the Psalms. Or to Paul's letters. Or to the Gospels. That's wrong, because first of all, sections like this have a unique aspect to them. Literature like this says something really important. And in a way that nothing else can and nothing else does. They connect with us in a uniquely emotional way. And that's important. And skipping these sections mean that you miss a vital piece of God's message. And particularly for this passage, skipping this means that you won't understand the New Testament properly. This is a key passage for understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. And so you might realise this. You might realise, I know that this kind of stuff is important. I know that this needs to be examined and looked at closely. And so you fall into the second error. And that's in looking at it too closely. That's in thinking that sections like this are like a secret code. That they're a secret message from above, and you have to have the right knowledge and be living in the right time to be able to understand it properly. If you Google search Daniel 7 fulfilled, you'll see examples of this, where people think that living in the right time with the right knowledge means that you understand what's happening here. And this comes from a really good place. Wanting to understand the Word of God properly is awesome. That is a good thing. Spending time understanding the Word of God properly is a good thing. However, it's a misunderstanding of what this kind of writing is. It isn't meant to be a roadmap for the future. We're not meant to look at it and put the pieces together and go, oh, I can see that happening. It's a word that's meant to be understood for all people at all times. All of God's Word is relevant for everyone. It meant something for the original hearers. It means something for people 1,000 years ago, and it means something for us now. So the question now, of course, is, well, how do we understand it? If it's wrong to skip over it, and it's wrong to go through it with a fine-tooth comb to look at the details. How do we understand it? Well, one helpful way of understanding these kinds of writing is to see it like a big picture. Imagine it like a series of scenes in a movie, or a tapestry hanging on the wall, or a series of paintings, one after the other. Just as in the same way that you don't look at a painting by examining the brush strokes, because if you do, you miss the point of the painting. So with literature like this, you don't understand it by looking at the details. You step back. You have a look at the big picture. You examine, how does this make me feel? And this is a big picture. What Daniel's giving us is a big picture. And the first image that we see on our tapestry, the first scene in our movie, is that of a churning sea. Now, this meant something terrifying for ancient Israelites that I don't think we can understand properly. As Australians, we don't really get what the sea meant for ancient Israelites. Our culture is sea-loving. For our holidays, we go to the sea. We love the beach. We surf. We go on cruises. We love the sea. I was looking up some information about Australia. We have 37,000 kilometres of coastline in Australia. We have 11,000 beaches. And 80% of us live within 100 kilometres of the beach. We love the beach as a people. But for ancient people, the sea wasn't something enjoyable. It wasn't something that you set out on a cruise onto. The sea was a place of chaos, a place of fear, a place of disorder. On land, you could see. When you're on the sea, you have no idea what's underneath you. People went out to sea, and they didn't come back. You had, without our knowledge of meteorology and the weather, we would fear the sea as well. They had no idea when a storm was going to whip up. Travelling by sea for them was a necessity and not a pleasure. But as much as I said that we don't really understand, I think we still have some of this sitting in our psyche. I think we still have that fundamental, basic fear of the sea. Take a look at the pictures up on the overhead screens. There is a word called thalassophobia, and that means fear of the sea, and it's a very real fear. When I was researching this and looking at those pictures, I was kind of amazed, like, the sea's amazing, but also that kind of, you know, deep, heavy fear of the sea. There's a person there swimming above a hole in the sea that who knows how deep it goes. The top right picture, it's hard to see, but that's the point. It's a body falling into the sea, and underneath them it just gets blacker and darker and darker. In the bottom left, we have Cthulhu. Some of you may know H.P. Lovecraft, and if you do, I am positive that he read Daniel 7 before he wrote his stories. Because that is a monster arising from the sea. And on the bottom right is a real picture that terrifies me. Apparently it's just seaweed, but the idea of all those tentacles beneath the sea freaks me out. And we also get this in movies, I think. If we think of the movies that have happened in the past, we also understand this. I've got a movie clip, two of them. The first one is from Godzilla. Perhaps not so terrifying now, but I'm sure when it was made, utterly terrifying. The idea that there's a beast like that beneath the sea. Perhaps something a bit more scary for us today is the movie Jaws. Have a look at this trailer for it.
There is a creature alive today who has survived millions of years of evolution without change. Without passion and without logic. It lives to kill. A mindless eating machine It will attack and devour anything.
We don't really need the picture to understand that one. If you've seen Jaws, I'm sure that you can feel the fear rising in your body as you hear those two notes being played over and over again. That we have that primal understanding that the sea is something to be feared. We have no idea what's down beneath there. Whether it's Godzilla or a massive shark that's going to eat you while you're swimming, there's that understanding that the fear kind of is a place of fear. Sorry, that the sea is kind of a place of fear, a kind of a place of chaos. If you look at what's been dredged up from the bottom of the sea, down where no light comes from, you'll understand the sea is a place of chaos and fear. So I want you again to imagine that opening scene that we have in Daniel chapter 7, but imagine it with the mind of an ancient Israelite for whom these things, monsters from the sea, are something very real. People went out to sea and didn't come back, and you had no idea what happened to them. So we open up on this image of fear that sets the entire tone of the vision, that's bubbling and churning and roiling. And then out of that, we have a procession of beasts, a procession of monsters. And each one is more fearful than the last. The first monster that we have is that of a lion, a winged lion that becomes something kind of like a human. And this is falling very deeply into the uncanny valley. Imagine, if you will, a lion that was winged and then has its wings torn off and it stands up and begins to walk kind of like a man. And then we have a beast, we have a bear that is still chewing on its last meal and then is told to go out and devour even more. And then we have another beast in quick succession, and this is a leopard, a sleek leopard that is winged and has four heads and rules over other people. And remember back in Genesis that people rule over the animals. People have dominion over animals. Here are beasts having authority over humans. And finally, we get to our ultimate image, and this is the masterpiece of horror crafting. For Daniel, this is a beast that cannot be described. The others are like animals. This beast isn't. It is monstrous. He says the only way he describes it is terrifying, frightening, very powerful, with iron teeth that devours and destroys everything that it comes across. That's the first scene that we get in Daniel's vision. That's our opening picture. From the place of chaos come beasts who are set to rule over us and destroy and devour. Are you feeling the emotion in this image? Let it sink in. That's the point of it. Let that emotion sink in, that hopelessness in the face of this power, that terror in the face of these beasts. That's what you're meant to feel. And then the image changes. The vision shifts scene. We open up to a new picture. It's a courtroom. It's a heavenly courtroom. And the Ancient of Days, which is God, is sitting on his throne. And before him are his thousands and millions of attendants. And God sits down and opens the book, and he's ready to pronounce judgment. Again, don't get caught up in the details of this scene, but feel the emotion in this scene, shifting from the chaos and the fear of these beasts into God's heavenly courtroom. God is mighty and so great. Let me read to you again what Daniel sees when he looks at this. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attend him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then the court was seated, and the books were opened. Compare that image to the image before, the image of the beasts. There is no comparison, is there? The beasts are twisted creations. Here is the Ancient of Days, pure and holy, with white robes, fire flowing out from before him. This is an image of real authority. This is an image of real power. God is the true ruler. Authority is his to give and take away. He's the one sitting as in the judgment seat. And I want you to notice that there's no battle scene depicted here, is there? As we move from God sitting down in judgment to destroying the beasts, there's no great epic of battle between God and the beasts. There's no fight. God has no comparison. Nothing stands against God. God sits, he delivers his judgment, and the beasts are done with. Even as the fourth terrifying beast of iron and flesh is still speaking boastfully against God, it is destroyed. And so the picture could end there, couldn't it? For a people who are being oppressed under Belshazzar, remembering that Belshazzar, in which time this vision is set, is the king of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the guy that drank out of the goblets. Remember that in that sort of era of oppression of God's people, the vision could end there. And it's a vindicating, uplifting vision, isn't it? In the end, God will rule and will judge and will do away with these beasts, with these people that oppose God. But it doesn't end there. You see, the tapestry then shifts. It's like the movie's ended, but there's that extra sort of teaser at the end of it. There's something unexpected. We see something unique here, something that we're not expecting. We see a new person. A new person in the heavenly courtroom of God. And the thing to notice is the contrast here again between the beasts that went before and this Son of Man who is coming now. Before we had twisted beasts rising up from the chaotic sea. Now we have a Son of Man coming on clouds. It's different, isn't it? It's kind of unexpected. Because a Son of Man, someone who looks like a human, doesn't really stand up to these beasts in terms of just pure visual power. But that is the one to whom real authority is given. Where the beasts assumed authority, took it on for themselves, and an authority that only lasted a very short time, the Son of Man is given authority. And his dominion reigns forever and ever. And so now stand back. Take the entire scene into your sight. Get the big emotions, the horror of the beasts, the vindication of God judging and destroying them, and the unexpected arrival of the Son of Man and the establishment of his kingdom, the true kingdom. Now we want to know who are the actors in this picture. What do these represent? And God provides that information for us. God provides what we need to understand this. In chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and forever." Yes, forever and ever. So, and then we're told that the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, the one who had the horns on its head, is one that's defined by internal conflict, one that is opposed to God's people and oppresses them. And that's all we're told. That's the interpretation of the dream as given by God to Daniel. That's what we need to know. The four beasts are four kings, four authorities that will rise on the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will inherit the kingdom forever and ever. It's a simple message, but it's one that's meant to hit your emotions. It's one that you're meant to ride along with. Feel the lows and the highs and the vindication at the end. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, I think we can relate. I think we can relate to what those people were feeling then. We live in a country where we're free from persecution, praise God. But I think that it's very easy to be scared by the powers above us. We live in a country that is progressively throwing off Christianity, that is increasingly saying no to Christian thought, to Christian input in the public square. We live in a country that has just recently done away with RE in schools. I think it's very easy to picture our governments as something like these beasts, as something that is scary, that is terrifying, that we're standing on the shore and we're looking out and we are in a state of chaotic fear. We don't know what's rising up from that sea. You see, the beasts aren't identified in the interpretation of the vision for a reason. And that's because they're representative of every authority that opposes God's people. And of course, we know from history that governments change very quickly in their opinion of Christianity, don't they? You think over the history of the 20th century, and we know that in a very short span of time, governments that are accepting of Christianity become persecutors of Christianity. And of course, we know today that our brothers and sisters are suffering overseas under governments that persecute them, that kill them, that take away their property and their rights. We look out and we see the rise of militant atheism, of a world that increasingly doesn't want to hear the voice of Christianity. That feeling of dread of when these beasts rise up, I think is very easy to feel today. They seem monolithic, unstoppable. Their progress is unhalting. They're unconquerable. They speak arrogantly about God and against God. But we know the truth, don't we? We've got the vision. That message that Daniel got is the same message that we get. We don't need to fear. Though they have authority for a short time, we know who will have authority forever and ever. We live in the kingdom of God now, the kingdom that will not stop. We know that without even a hint of struggle, God will prevail. We know this. And so have courage. Remember that this state of the world isn't forever, that God has not lost. Nothing is more powerful than our God, even if it seems monstrous and ferocious and mighty. And also remember that we are in a privileged position of knowing who the Son of Man is. It's Jesus. Listen to these from Matthew and pick up the deliberate parallels here. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A deliberate parallel to what we're seeing here of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. And again, "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." How much more deliberate could he be in saying, "I am the Son of Man"? And again, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Another clear parallel to what we're told in Daniel. Jesus understood himself to be that Son of Man. And listen to this from Acts chapter 1, because this is exciting. So Jesus has walked around on the earth, and it's his ascension. after he said these words to his disciples, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then from Daniel 7, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Do you see what Acts chapter 1 is saying? It's saying that Daniel 7 is fulfilled. Jesus was taken in the clouds of heaven from earth up to the Ancient of Days and is now reigning there. We live in the privileged time of the reign of the King. We aren't waiting for Daniel 7 to happen. It is happening. Praise God. We live in the best time in history. We live in the kingdom of God. We live in the promised kingdom of God that Daniel was waiting for. We live in a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom that will have everlasting dominion, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. We have nothing to fear. Nothing can overcome the kingdom of God. Not outside pressure, not secularization of society, not false teachers. Nothing can overcome. And so, expect opposition. From this vision, we understand that opposition to God's people is the natural order of things. We understand that we have lived in a time where we haven't faced persecution, and praise God for that, because that is only a blessing from God. Because the natural state of affairs is to be oppressed, is to be persecuted. And so we shouldn't be surprised when society throws off Christianity, when society says no. Expect opposition. Don't be surprised by it. Be surprised when we're not opposed. Praise God that we're not opposed. Don't be surprised that RE is being said no to in schools. Praise God that someone said yes to RE in schools. And remember that we have nothing to fear. We're not the oppressed people in society. We're not the people that are being downtrodden. We're the victors here. Don't think poor Christianity that's failing in the West. We are the victors of the world. We live in that wonderful now but not yet time where the kingdom is being instituted but hasn't seen its full glory, but we know that it will get there. So live like that. Fear paralyzes. Fear stops us from being effective. Fear makes us be on the defensive, doesn't it? We stop reaching out and come in on ourselves. Don't fear. We have nothing to fear. We're on the victor's side. The kingdom will prevail. So live like that. Don't fear about the church. Every day I hear that the church in the West is failing. Christianity is done with. We're stepping out of the shackles of Christianity, reaching a new age of enlightenment. Christianity won't be done with. The church will never stop. There will never be a point in time in which the church stops, in which the kingdom of God ceases to exist. The kingdom of God will prevail, no matter what opposes it. How do we know this? Because the Son of Man currently reigns with God. Because the kingdom of God is here, now, amongst us. Nothing can overcome us. Nothing can overcome the church. Nothing can defeat us as a group of people, as subjects under God. Nothing can overcome. Nothing can overcome. Amen.